Good morning, everybody. Thank you so much for being here. I appreciate it a lot. There's been so many things going on that make our topic so pertinent to what we are looking at. So I really appreciate you being here. This, what we're discussing about Christianity Answers Islam, looking at the doctrinal beliefs and finding out how we answer the teachings of Islam that they say that we believe in so many of the same things that you do, and you know, why can't we get along? But we got to look at the details and begin to see what they're talking about. So we're going to really dig in pretty deep today. So get your thinking caps on, because what I want you to do is to, when you hear these things, see these things, to measure everything back to Scripture and say, okay, is this what the Bible says? Is this what God teaches? And why or why not? Be sure we measure it and understand what it is that we're hearing. So this last week, a couple of things that went on. I don't know if you saw the protests, anti-Sharia protests across the country yesterday. This was Bridget Gabriel's group, Act for America, I believe is the name of it. And I love reading what Bridget Gabriel talks about and everything like that. I don't know if I would join in a protest. But anyway, the anti-Sharia meeting, saying they were protesting, should Sharia law be allowed anywhere in America? And no, it should not, because it is against democracy the way that Sharia law teaches. And there are areas of England that they have allowed Sharia law to function within enclaves of Muslim communities. For instance, in some of the English cities, there would be an entire addition that would be nothing, basically, but Pakistani Muslims that have immigrated to England and settled there all together. They have their own imams, and everything's functioning within their enclave. Well, England has allowed, to a certain extent, her Sharia law to be practiced within that enclave. And their ruling was that as long as it doesn't cross over into English civil law, you know, you can handle your divorce matters, you can handle things of Islamic law within your enclave. Well, what happened is that, and I believe it was a lady that had moved from Egypt to England and settled in this enclave. And in Egypt, you're required on your driver's license to have your religion on your driver's license. And so she moved to England, and she had Islam on her driver's license. But when she moved to England, she converted to Christianity, so she wanted to get her driver's license changed. Well, so Sharia law said, no, you can't do that, or you know, we'll have to kill you. Not really, but that's what they teach. English law says, we don't require religion on your driver's license, so it's perfectly all right with us. And so immediately that gray line between Sharia law and English civil law came to a head. So you understand, once you allow certain things into groups, how quickly it can bleed over into constitutional law, things like that. So that's what some of the Sharia protests were about that I found interesting. Also, you saw where Iran was attacked. The Iranian parliament in Tehran, and then a few blocks away was the Ayatollah Khomeini's mausoleum. So the civil part and the religious part of Iranian, the people of Iran, were attacked probably by the Islamic non-state. They made claim for it. Again, you see the Sunni versus Shiite violence coming out again, because Iran is Shiite, Islamic State is Sunni, so that's probably exactly what that was. So all of this stuff that we're talking about, you see it played out today. Then in our paper last week, I don't know if you saw this, and this is exactly what I've been teaching on. I got home and read this article, and I thought, oh, there it is right there. But out of Dearborn Heights, Michigan, When the Islamic Institute of America bought a Baptist church, the plan initially was to remove the pews until the mosque's leader objected, in part because he saw keeping the benches as a way of showing Islam's compatibility with its sister faith. Islam and Baptist, I'm not sure how that's, but anyway. We're sending a message to non-Muslim visitors and friends, particularly our interfaith community and Christians. Imam Hassan Qazwini, one of the top Shiite Muslim leaders in the United States, said from what's now the Institute's lecture hall, "We use the same benches you sat on." So he's saying, "Well, see, we can't get along because we're keeping the pews." Not sure how that works. "We use the same benches you sat on. We're using the same stage your pastor used to disseminate our message." Our message, which is not too different from your message, he added. "The gap that exists between us is not that huge." So here it is, black and white, exactly what we've been talking about. Can you measure that against what we've been teaching and what the Bible says and say, the gap is not that huge? Yes, but it's an eternal one. So.
I was curious, did the pews face east?
Yeah, exactly. Did the pews face toward Mecca? I don't know. Yeah. And I agree. She's talking about taking some more time to vet the immigrants coming in. And you know, the vast number of the immigrants, if they're mom and dad and a few kids, it's like, yeah, let them on in. But there's others that we've seen from experience just here in the last month that are coming into countries like France and Britain and all these other countries that they're coming in with the intent to cause trouble and death. That's all there is to it. And so what you're saying is taking a little extra time to try to dig into backgrounds a little bit better to answer some more questions. Yeah, I think is a good idea. But
supposedly they've already become a part of 50.
Yeah, it could be. Yeah, we don't know that for sure. So yeah, it's an interesting situation, but we see the outcome of some of these things just looking at Britain and France. There's the example right there. So an interesting lot of things going on just as we're teaching this that we need to keep our eyes open. Well, from last week we talked about Islam being a works-based faith versus a grace-based faith of the scripture. And so that's vastly different. The Bible and the Quran, we looked at some of the reasons that these things are vastly different, although Muslims claim that they are revealed by the same God. If that's the case, then why are they so vastly different in what they teach? Just historically, we looked at how they teach that Abraham and Ishmael went and built the sacred mosque at Mecca. Then within their own literature, the Hadiths, it talks about the Al-Aqsa Mosque in Jerusalem being built 40 years after the sacred mosque in Mecca. Well, Abraham and Ishmael were from 2000 BC. We know for a fact that the mosque in Jerusalem wasn't built until 700 AD. So how could it have been built 40 years after? There's a lot of contradictions, a lot of things that are just impossible. Well, they teach us that the main reason for all of this, that there's so many contradictions, is that the Bible is corrupted. The Bible, the true Bible, has been lost. And so out of one of the Qurans was the explanation that the gospel was taken to the Council of Nicaea, but it was rejected, and anyone that had that copy got murdered, and that book was burned. So you don't have what's real. So you don't have the true gospel. You don't have the true Bible. So the accusations are that the Bible is no longer valid, that Allah gave revelation to Muhammad to correct the corruption of the scriptures and to reveal new rules and regulations and commands to Muhammad and his new faith. So what we have is no longer real. So then you have to ask the question, if the Bible is corrupt, then we have this document that came out, I showed you a common word between us and you that came out of the Catholic Muslim Forum. It was an interfaith document trying to get everybody to agree that, hey, the Quran teaches that we love God and love our neighbor. The Bible teaches that we love God and love our neighbor. So can't we agree on those things there and get along, make peace in this world? Well, then the question immediately comes up, if the Bible is corrupt, why do you use scripture out of the Bible as a foundation for an interfaith effort? Why would you use something that was suspect in the first place? Or why is it that you take these verses out of Deuteronomy and Matthew and say those verses are correct? Out of the whole Bible that's corrupted, why do you take these verses out and say, well, but those sound pretty good, so let's use them to begin an interfaith dialogue? Do you understand what I'm saying? If it's corrupt, which parts are corrupt? Or if it's corrupt, isn't it all suspect and therefore worthless? So why use scripture out of the Bible to make these efforts? And that's exactly what this common word is doing. In the same manner, there are scriptures in the Bible that are used. Islam teaches that the Bible prophesied the coming of Muhammad. The Bible prophesied the coming of Muhammad. And the scriptures that they use are, out of Deuteronomy, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. This is Moses telling the nation of Israel that there is coming a time where God is going to raise up a prophet from among the Israelite nation that will be like Moses, but there's going to be something vastly different. This is when you see in the New Testament people asking John the Baptist, are you the prophet? Are you the prophet that was spoken of? They're looking for this prophet because they know this prophet is going to be the Messiah. This is what the Jews have taught for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so in John 14:10, Jesus answers, John 14:10, because Moses said, he's going to speak the words that God gives him. Let's turn that back to Deuteronomy 18 right quick. Go ahead and look at this. Numbers, Deuteronomy 18. Because this is real important. Is this pointing toward a prophecy of Muhammad? So Deuteronomy 18, 15 says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you ask of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God nor see his great fire anymore or we will die. This is Israel telling Moses, don't let us hear God's voice. We're going to die because it's too much for us. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I command him. Well, then Jesus in John 14:10 says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who's doing his work. So Jesus, all the way through Scripture, says, I am doing the Father's will by being here on earth. Again, in 17:7, in his prayer, 17:7, he says, now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. He's talking about the disciples. He says, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So I gave them those words. He said, I'm the Messiah. The Father gave me the words, I gave them to them. And then John 12, 49. John 12:49, for I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. So this is what he's saying. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. So Jesus is proclaiming, I am the Messiah. I am here at the Father's command to do the Father's will. These words are not my own. They are the Father's. Just like God told Moses, I'm going to raise up for a prophet from among you, from among the Israelites. He's going to be Jewish, but I'm going to give him what to say. Jesus says, I'm that prophet. So that is the prophet that is spoken of. Islam says, no, that's teaching about Muhammad. Well, then Jesus is mistaken, right? You can't have both. It can't be sort of this and sort of that. Either Jesus is the Messiah or not. All right, the other verse that they say out of the New Testament prophesies the coming of Muhammad is Jesus himself. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. They're saying, that's Muhammad. Well, that's not what Jesus says either. We know that that's different. We know that that's the Holy Spirit. John 14:16 says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. That's not Muhammad, and Muhammad won't be with us forever because Muhammad is dead. That doesn't quite fit, does it? Then John 14:26. He says, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit. So he names the counselor. It's not Muhammad. It's the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, will remind you of everything I've said to you. At the very least, Islam might claim that this is Gabriel, because they associate Gabriel and the Holy Spirit as being the same thing. But it's not. Gabriel isn't an angel. The Holy Spirit is God. So that doesn't work either. So Jesus names who the counselor is. It's not Muhammad. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit of God. And then John 16:26, he says, in that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying, the Spirit of Truth, Muhammad is, and I've got that number wrong there, but he's talking about being the Spirit of Truth. That can't be Muhammad also. What will the counselor do? He will testify of Christ. What did Muhammad do? He didn't testify of Christ. So there's all these things that they say point to Muhammad that we know for a fact that Jesus said something vastly different. Again, you have to ask the question, if the Bible is corrupted, then how can you claim these scriptures as being pointed toward Muhammad? Aren't these scriptures as suspect as all the other scriptures? And how did they determine that these scriptures were real, but none of the rest of them were? Once you step away from the absolute truth of Scripture, that's what you open yourself up to. Either this is true, it's eternally true, and it's all true, or it's all worthless, it's all suspect, and invalid. You can't pick and choose, which is a good lesson for everybody. At any point in time, we can always say, I can't pick and choose about the scriptures I want to believe in. It's all either all got to be true or none of it is true. So that's good for all of us. Okay, so then you look at the possibilities of when the Bible was corrupted. You think, okay, how does this lay out? Do we have evidence that the Bible has not been corrupted? How do we answer the challenge from Islam that our scripture is corrupted, therefore the Quran was given to correct previous scripture, and that the latest version is the true version, and Muhammad had the true revelation? How do you answer that allegation? Well, you look at this in the timeline of history, And you see that, okay, the Torah began to be written down by Moses in 1500 BC, somewhere in there. So the Old Testament that we have was written down from 1500 to about 400 BC. The Old Testament that we know today, and the Jews agree with that, was written between 1500 BC and 400 BC. Then Jesus comes in the first century, and the New Testament was written down by the end of the first century, A.D. Okay? So now then, you look at manuscript evidence. And we've looked at this before in some of our biblical history lessons. Manuscripts are either whole books of the Bible that we have in history, or pages of a book, or even scraps of papyrus with a few words written on them that they know came from a certain chapter of John. But the amount of evidence that we have of manuscripts that back each other up for the validity of the Bible is enormous. Well over 5,000 just Greek pieces of manuscript evidence, just Greek. The original language of the New Testament are in existence. Over 5,000 pieces that back up exactly what the New Testament says today. For the Old Testament, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have evidence for almost every book in the Old Testament as much as 200 years before Christ. Okay? So the question is that we have to get, and you don't have to remember all these dates and everything, but what I want you to remember is this. We have evidence before and after Muhammad, and that evidence is identical for the scripture of the Bible. We have evidence before and after Muhammad, and they are identical. And it says what our Bible says today. So the question is, then when was the Bible corrupted? How could it have been corrupted? And it doesn't hold up. That challenge does not hold up. And if you look at the New Testament, and the challenge comes up because some people say, well, yeah, but the apostles wrote the New Testament down. It was all done by the first century. And by the time the Bible was out and canonized and everything, there's a few hundred years in there that it could have been corrupted. The answer to that is that we have all the writings of the early church fathers that span from the time of the apostles up till 500 and 600 A.D., The early church fathers quote scripture from what we know as the New Testament completely. They quote scripture in mass quantities, and it's all the same scripture that we have today. These are people in the early church that were fighting heresies as Christianity was getting started, and they were answering these heresies using scripture from the New Testament. They were saying, this is what Jesus and the apostles taught, and they're using that to fight heresy. So they quote extensively out of the New Testament. In fact, the saying is that if all the Bibles were destroyed today, that we could recreate the New Testament almost in its entirety just from the quotes used by the early church fathers. That's how enormous the evidence is for the New Testament. The Old Testament, how many times did Jesus and the apostles quote from the Old Testament? Thousands of times, almost from every single book of the Old Testament. That's when people say that Scripture proves itself. Well, when you look at it in that manner, you see Jesus and the apostles quoting from the Old Testament, and Jesus is saying, this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Or Scripture says, or Scripture cannot be broken, or, you know, it's enormous. The evidence is enormous. And so with the Dead Sea Scrolls pushing the evidence for the Old Testament back to 200 years before Christ, and it's the same as our Bible today, the question is, then when was the Bible corrupted? And Islam's argument falls apart. historical evidence shows that Islam's argument falls apart. So what I want you to remember, like I say, these dates, it'd be great if you do, but if not, just remember, we have evidence on both sides of Muhammad, before Muhammad and after Muhammad, and it's the same scripture that we read today. So, the accusation that the Bible is corrupted falls apart. Now then, and I brought this up before, because, like I say, once you say that scripture is corrupted, once you say that, once you open that door, then Muhammad, who says, I am the final prophet, and God has revealed me a new revelation to correct the previous scriptures, a new revelation to teach up-to-date revelation. So that was in 650 A.D. Well, and then like I said before, then Joseph Smith comes along in 1830 and says, the Book of Mormon was revealed to me by God to create, to correct previous scriptures, all the mistakes that are in scripture, and to give us new revelation for new times. And he says, and I'm the final prophet. And then in the 1870s, Mary Baker Eddy made the exact same claim with the Church of Christ scientists, Christian Science, with Science and Health and Key of the Scriptures. She said, God gave me this new revelation, and it's to correct all the previous revelations, and I am the final prophet. Really? So you understand that once that door is open, what we're in for. So either this is true and eternal, it's always been true, it's always been eternal, it always will be, or it's all suspect and we don't need to be here. Why bother?
Jim, what that scripture where Paul says, if you do anything about this word, you're in big trouble?
Well, there's a verse in Deuteronomy and a verse in Revelation, both, that says if you do anything to add or subtract to this book, you know, you're going to receive the plagues. And so it spells it out. So again, you look at that and say, either this is sufficient, either God knew what he was doing and he gave us his word and it is sufficient as it is and it is unchangeable as it is. So why would we need to add anything to it or subtract anything from it? Because if it's God doing it and he is all-knowing, and he is wisdom-filled and powerful, everything that God is, why would he need to give a new revelation and say, oh, you know, I need to catch some things up to date? Or I really said something that wasn't quite true. So you can get in a lot of trouble really fast once you leave that foundational premise. So then you look at, so do you destroy the validity, the authority of the Bible by opening that door? And that's what Islam has done. And so then let's look at just, if this is the case, what happens to Islam's teachings of Jesus? Turn to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. So the question is, let's do this test that John gives us. 1 John 4:1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. All right, now, this is John writing in the first century, and he's already saying that there are false prophets out there. Peter writes about the false prophets. Paul writes about false prophecy. So in the time of Christ and after the time of Christ, immediately false prophets, false teachers were there. So John is writing, here's a test to see if these prophets are true. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Jesus, man, Christ, Messiah, has come in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. That's what you're saying if you say Jesus Christ came in the flesh. You're saying that he is the Son of God, God made man, God came as man, Emmanuel, dwelt among us. He is the Messiah. All of the prophecies of the Messiah are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's what you're saying. And he's saying, that spirit's from God. Okay, the other ones? But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. There's your test. Does it still stand today? Yes, it does. This is the test that John gives through the power of the Holy Spirit to test any false prophecy throughout history. You can apply that to any other faith that claims to be a Christian faith. Do they state this? Do they believe this? So you got to say, well, Islam denies, number one, that Jesus was crucified. They deny that he was the Son of God, that he's a member of the Trinity. They deny that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the biblical Messiah. Are they saying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? No, I don't think so. It's not the same one. So he says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. This is not the true Jesus. That's the test. This is our foundational doctrine. This is what Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say I am? How do you answer that question? Is still just as pertinent today, still as applicable today in every single person's heart to answer, who is Jesus Christ? That's the thing that separates history. It separates where we spend eternity. It separates who the man Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Word made flesh. He is God on earth, Emmanuel, God with us. He is mighty God, everlasting Father. He is the Messiah. And if you don't agree with that, you don't agree with Scripture, you don't agree with God, then you're the spirit of the Antichrist. It's not my rules. It's right here. Well, let's go one step further then. You think that's deep? Let's get in deeper. All right. Do we worship the same God? Because the claim is that we worship the same God. Why can't we get along? Do we worship the same God? Well, let's stay with 1 John here. 1 John 2, 23. 1 John 2, 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now, this is pretty simple. This is pretty basic. John gives us these wonderful tests. He says, look, it's this easy. Here's your test. Do you acknowledge the Son? If you don't acknowledge the Son, then you have the true Father. You have God. But if you don't acknowledge the Son, you don't have God. So again, if Islam denies that Jesus was crucified, that he's the Son of God, he's a member of the Trinity, that Jesus is God, that he's the biblical Messiah, how can they have the true God? The test is, if you don't acknowledge the Son, you don't acknowledge the Father. Jesus says no one comes to the Father except through the Son. That's the only way. So do we worship the same God based on that one verse right there? I'm sorry, no. If you don't acknowledge who Jesus Christ is, you're not acknowledging who God is. Plain and simple. Yes, ma'am. That's right.
So, you know, kind of both of these.
That's right. Allah, to assign fathership to Allah or to assign a son to Allah is one of the greatest blasphemies in Islam. Because Allah is supposed to be so distant and so far above us that he could never have a son. And as we're about to see, he really doesn't want a relationship with his creation either. So to call him Father, that's just a little bit too intimate. We'll see that here in just a second. All right, so Islam teaches and Muslims state that Allah is just an Arabic word for God, and that you use it interchangeably, it's no big deal. We worship the same God you do. Really? Well, then let me show you something else. From 2 years ago, or 3 years ago now, 2014, out of Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, Malaysia's top court on Monday upheld a lower court ruling that non-Muslims cannot use the word Allah to refer to God, adding to a contentious debate that has reinforced complaints that religious minorities are treated unfairly in the Muslim-majority country. But the implications of the 4-3 ruling by the federal court were immersed in confusion after the government issued a tersely worded statement saying that the ruling only applied to a newspaper. This newspaper is it's called The Herald. It's a Catholic newsletter in the Malaysian Malay language. And that Malaysian Christians can still use the word Allah in church services. Government officials didn't clarify whether the ban would apply to Bibles or other published material. Earlier this year, 300 Malay language Bibles containing the word Allah were seized by Islamic authorities from the office of a Christian group. Last year's ruling by the Court of Appeals that banned this newspaper saying the term wasn't integral to the Christian faith and that it would cause confusion. The church had asked the federal court to overturn the ruling, but the court decided not to hear the challenge, declaring that the lower court's decision had been correct. The government says Allah should be reserved exclusively for Muslims, who account for nearly two-thirds of the population, arguing that if other religions use the term, that could confuse Muslims and lead them to convert away from Islam. Us?
Yes.
No.
I don't think anybody wants to use the name Allah after all it is brought to pass when they call out that name when they're committing atrocities.
So, yeah. So, but I mean, all the terrorists, that's one of the last things they say is Allahu Akbar.
Exactly.
So, but the point is that if you're worshiping the same God, wouldn't you want the Christians use that word? Wouldn't that make sense? Well, sure. Please use Allah. Please. That's great. Go ahead and use it. Yes, sir. Here's somebody that'll...
This is kind of a
good point.
My director, Musa Kukala, he translated the New Testament into the Khmeri language.
Right.
Well, they had no other name
right.
for God but Allah.
Allah.
And so they made the decision to choose that name.
Right.
Now, I disagree with it, but... I could understand why they...
So, in northern... What country?
Northern Nigeria.
Northern Nigeria. Translating into one of the kind of sparse dialects. They do... And they use the word Allah a lot in the Arab countries. The Christians do. Because it is a translation. They see that as... Everybody understands that. And so, yes, it is used. But here's a country with a huge Muslim population saying Christians can't use that because it just confuses the Muslims. Okay? But my point is, if you want to worship the same God and say we do worship the same God, wouldn't you want to encourage that? But evidently, not everybody wants to because it's confusing and might sway somebody from the faith. So that's my point is, if we worship the same God, you'd think they'd want to, but no, it causes confusion. It leads Muslims away from the faith. If it's the same God, then why are they concerned? Then maybe it's because the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jesus sounds and is vastly different than Allah, and they are wanting to follow the one true God, maybe. Maybe. All right? We've got time to continue. And if we believe in the same God, then why are Jews and Christians treated differently in Muslim countries? You ever thought about that one? I mean, if we worship the same God, and if we believe in this man Jesus, and we believe in a lot of the prophets of the Old Testament, then why are Jews and Christians hounded and murdered and even treated different in another country. Okay? So here's out of the Islamic State journal, magazine. So those who have been sent the scriptures before the Quran, namely the Jews and Christians, shall be spared if they pay the jizya and accept its terms. So the jizya tax is historically in Muslim countries that Jews and Christians would pay a protection tax, the jizya tax. They would become what are known as dhimmis, D-H-I-M-M-I. You would be in dhimmitude, subservient position in a Muslim country, and you would pay a jizya tax for that protection, that to be allowed to live in a Muslim country. Oh, well, that doesn't happen today, does it? As the Islamic State has been taking over all of these places, they have instituted the jizya tax. Just a few years ago in Egypt, when Mohamed Morsi, a Muslim Brotherhood member, won the election for president of Egypt, he was instituting the jizya tax for the Coptic Christians in Egypt. So, yes, it is still alive today. All right, so they pay the tax, accept its terms. What are the terms? These terms are based on elevating the true believers, the Muslims, over the disbelieving people of Scripture who arrogantly reject the Lord's message. These terms can be found in authentic texts relating to when the Caliph Umar, one of the very first caliphs in Islam, made a covenant with the Christians of the Levant, the Levant region of Israel, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, that region. He made a covenant with the Christians of the Levant, namely that they do not build new monasteries, churches, or shrines in and around their cities, and that they do not mend what was damaged thereof, that they do not restrict traveling Muslims from using their buildings for refuge, that they do not harbor spies or other enemies, that they do not conceal when a Muslim is being cheated or betrayed, that they neither display their pagan practices nor invite anyone to them, that they do not prevent any of their relatives from accepting Islam, that they make room for the Muslims and stand for them when they want to sit, that they do not wear weapons or bear arms, that they do not sell wine, that they do not display the cross atop their churches or inside of the Muslims, that they do not raise their voices in their churches, and so forth. Any Christian or Jew who accepts the jizya and then breaks any of the agreed upon stipulations shall find no security, and their blood thus becomes lawful to spill and wealth permissible to seize. That's how you live in a Muslim country. That's exactly what the Islamic State is carrying out. Most of the time, if they ask you to convert to Islam, some people have been, and then they pay this, they've been paying this tax for protection if they don't. But most of the time, what they do is say, well, you can pay the tax and live, and then they kill them anyway and take everything they got anyway. It's brutal. And so does it exist elsewhere? Well, I don't know if you've heard, he's interviewed quite a bit on some of the stations. Anjem Chowdhury, he's one of the leading Muslim clerics in Britain. Anjem Chowdhury, Muslim cleric out of England. He and many of the others that are living there are living off of British welfare. And he outright calls that jizya. So living off of the government's welfare is jizya to the Muslims. They find it perfectly legal, perfectly acceptable, and so that's the way they see it. So yes, this is still alive today, and so again, you have to ask, if we worship the same God, and we're talking about the same people of the book, the Bible and the Quran, then why this different treatment? Why do you take people like that and treat them so vastly different? Then the other thing is that Jesus, again, at the end times, comes, and this relates to the jizya that I'm talking about, that out of the hadith, it says that Jesus, when he comes, he will fight the people for the cause of Islam. So Jesus is going to attempt to convert the world to Islam. He's going to break the cross or destroy the myth of the cross. He's going to tell the truth that the cross wasn't real. There was not an atoning sacrifice that he really wasn't crucified. So he's going to set that straight right away. He's going to kill the swine, which are not just the pigs, they're the Jews. So he's going to kill the Jews, and he's going to abolish jizya. Why is he going to abolish the jizya tax? Because there's not going to be any Jews and Christians. They're all going to be dead. You're either going to convert or die. Therefore, there's not any longer going to be a jizya tax needed. So Allah will perish all religions except Islam. He will destroy the Antichrist. This is really fascinating. When you get into the comparison of end times from biblical perspective and the end times of Islam, they're 180 degrees apart. They have all the same characters, but they're 180 degrees apart. So that brings up a whole lot of possibilities. And then Jesus is going to live on the earth for 40 years, and then he's going to die. So the Muslims will pray over him. So that's Jesus in the end times. Do we really believe in the same Jesus? I don't think so. If we worship the same God, why this? And then back to what she's saying, we'll finish up with this. About Allah. There is no relationship with Allah. Allah is not interested in an intimate relationship with humanity. That would make Allah too close, too personal, that sacrilege. To speak of Allah having these intimate attributes with humanity is blasphemous. You don't approach Allah like he's your father or friend. Whereas we see the God of the Bible reaching out throughout history to all mankind to call them to a relationship with him. All through Scripture, that's what God does. We see him with humanity in the Garden of Eden. We see him coming to be as close as he can with the Israelites in the tabernacle and the temple. Then we see him as Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh, dwelling among us. Then we see Jesus saying, and I'm going to send God's Holy Spirit to dwell in you, anyone who believes in the Son that God sent. That's how close God wants to be with us. Then we see us in the presence of Christ and God for eternity for all who believe in Jesus Christ. That's the God of the Bible. The God of the Quran, Allah, number one, it would be demeaning for Allah to try to form a relationship. He would be condescending to a level that is unheard of to reach out and say he wants a relationship with us. Allah, heaven and hell, I've already shown you, are not necessarily eternal. He can either kick you out of heaven or he can release you from hell at his whim. That's not the God of the Bible. The heaven in the Quran never mentions the glory of being in the presence of Allah. It never mentions. For us, the ultimate eternal focus is being in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's what we look forward to, seeing our loved ones and being in the presence of Christ. Absent the body, present with Christ. How incredible. But it's never mentioned going to paradise, being in the presence of Allah. Paradise in the Quran is filled with lots of water, streams of water, date palms, lots to eat, a wine that doesn't intoxicate. You can drink all you want. What's the point? No. Surrounded by beautiful servant girls and boys, virgins, paradise for Muslims is very sensual. Very sensual. It's nothing like the description of heaven and paradise in the Scripture. Vastly different. Okay, we're going to stop there. Then to continue this next week, we're going to look at, because the foundation starts at creation, and Allah's creation is vastly different from God's creation. So we're going to start there and look at that. And what I want to build up, two, number one is, do we worship the same God? Why not? If you just take scriptures and compare them, do we worship the same God? But then the bigger question is going to be the discussion that has to happen somehow in Islam to answer who is God? And what is this scripture? Is it reliable? What is it about this scripture, the Quran, that just doesn't add up? So we'll be finishing with that probably a couple more weeks or so. All right, any questions?
Jim,
yes, sir.
Right, this paragraph about Christ coming back.
Yes.
And, okay, what do they see Christ, his relationship? Is he born? Are they waiting for Christ to appear on earth? He's not coming from heaven back to do this.
Yes, he is. Because he was taken physically into heaven by Allah.
Okay.
He wasn't
crucified.
He wasn't crucified. He was taken alive into heaven.
So
Jesus is just waiting for his opportunity to return and begin to convert the world to Islam. So, yeah. And they say during that 40 years that he's going to get married, have children, then he's going to die and be buried next to Muhammad. So that's the outcome of Jesus. Just a little different. Yes? Somebody? No? Okay. Yes, ma'am? I could spend a long time discussing this Dajjal. Did I put that word in? Yeah, Dajjal. That's their evil villain at the end time.
That coincides with the Antichrist?
Well, actually, if you look at Scripture, that's probably Jesus who they're talking about. Because he's going to do the opposite things of what they think needs to be done. Well, that's probably what we're looking at reading this. Oh, that's Jesus. Jesus is going to come and fight evil at the end. He's going to save all those who believe in. And so there's some incredible parallels all the way through the Scripture because it's just phenomenal to see the comparisons. So, as I'm reading this, I'm going, wow, what a perfect deception for Satan. It almost looks right. It almost looks right. That's all Satan needs, almost. So, anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you again for your word. It's so powerful. It is true. It is eternal. And we thank you for that. God, give us the wisdom that we need to look at your scripture and to stand firm in it, stand firm in our faith, argue from scripture, your words, not ours. But God, also, we pray for all people who don't know your son, Jesus Christ, not just Muslims, but all people who need to know Jesus Christ, that they need to know that he came and died for them and sacrificed himself for him just so that they could be in your presence for eternity. So God, as we hear these things, help us to reach out in love, in truth, kindness to our fellow man, but to share the needed gospel in all ways with them so that they may know you and will be with you forever. We thank you in your son's name. Amen. Thank y'all for being here.